Romans chapter 8. Okay, let's start reading from verse number 19 tonight. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for them, for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we've discussed before, in Romans chapter 8, from the first verse up to this point, the first half of verse number 28, we have all of the comfort that's given to us. First of all, we know that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's under no condemnation of any sort. And then we learn that the entire creation is involved in what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam decided to disobey God. Not just Adam, but the entire creation was involved in this fall. The universe began to wind down. Everything was marred. Death began its ugly reign. Now we come down then to the 28th verse, and after this, now we see everything from God's point of view, how that he purposed what he is doing in his creation, not just what's in it for me, not just why are things the way they are today, but what is the plan and purpose of God? Because we know he's in control of all things, and so the question would arise, why is it thus? And so we begin now to find out here, and it almost seems like this business of the will of God in foreordination and election is almost a parenthetical expression in this portion of Scripture, because as soon as we finish dealing with this, immediately we get back to things that bring us great comfort. And so we see that the plan and purpose of God shouldn't cause us to stand in trepidation, but to be able to relax in his bosom, to know that he has arranged for everything, and it's all to our good. Nonetheless, right here in verses 28, 29, and 30, we find the plan and purpose of God interjected here. And if you left these verses out, you would still start to wonder, well, why did God do it this way? Is it just an accident that he knew about? Or did he actually plan it this way? And that would make a huge difference in the amount of comfort that we have, would it not? If we thought that there was any opportunity for caprice or random happenstance to enter in, we could never be comfortable. we wouldn't be able to sleep at night. And so the idea of foreordination and election ought to be a great comfort to any believer. So, back to verse number 28. And we know, again, we looked at that phrase, and we know, because we find it a number of times, it's a common body of knowledge that Christians share one with another. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So after the comma now, we get to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now we start to look at the fact that God has purpose. He has a will. He purposes things. And when He purposes something, as we learned from this slide, a quick review again, that word purpose means intention or resolution. The Greek word is prothesis, and it means an intelligent decision which the will is bent to accomplish. Now, man can purpose things, but he cannot surely bring them to pass. His purposes are as straw in the wind. But when Almighty God purposes something, that's a whole different thing. And, of course, this bullet point here, the third one, we have man's purposes contrasted with God's purposes. And then, in the next bullet point, we purpose in our hearts to cleave unto God. I think we all do that. Well, what happens when we are like Paul in Romans 7:24, and we cry out like he cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's already had the new birth. But he finds that no matter how much he wills, the old nature is incorrigible. His will cannot hold sway over his old nature. Now, why is that? Because you run into this constantly in churchianity. I'm trying to do the best I can. Are you living the Christian life? Well, yes, mostly. I'm doing the best I can. You think God's going to save you? Well, I think so, because I'm doing the best I can. Well, how good is the best you can? Well, it's kind of an off and on thing. Do you sleep well at night? No. That's where you come in, as an ambassador of Christ. So why? That's right. We can purpose all we like to live the Christian life, but we can't pull it off because it's the fox guarding the hen house. Which part of us would purpose to live a Christian life, the old man or the new man? Careful. The new man doesn't have to purpose to live the Christian life because that's all he can live because it's his nature. He's born of God. It's the old man. He wants to live the Christian life. And is that a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. But it sure leads to a struggle when he finds out that he can't do it. Well, this is where we need to know the plan and purpose of God. God already knew that our old man or our old nature could not possibly live the Christian life, if I can use that term. And so he's undertaken to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. So there's many setbacks. But it's God that gives us the victory. Let's look at a couple of these scriptures here, because I went through this slide pretty fast. And we'll turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6. What does the rest of the Scripture say? We need to compare Scripture with Scripture now, because we could take some things in Romans out of context and make it mean what it doesn't mean, couldn't we? What's the best commentary on the Scripture? The Scripture. Okay. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6. Paul is saying here that we can be confident of something, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You hear me use this verse all the time, because it's important. Now, what work do you suppose is being talked about here? I didn't read the whole context, because I didn't think it necessary. Okay, but what has to precede sanctification? Salvation, the new birth, has to come first, and then sanctification is the next step in this process. So, verse number 6 says, we can be confident of something. What is that? That he which hath begun a good work. Well, who's the he here? Yes. I know, I didn't listen in English class, but I would capitalize he here if it was up to me. Okay. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work. What good work do you suppose is being talked about here? Pardon?
Salvation.
Okay, now when you say salvation, do you just mean the new birth? When you say salvation, what do you mean? When I say oops, I know what I mean. When you say oops, what do you mean?
Salvation completed, new man, sanctified.
Yes, it's the entire process. Salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins. It's not just the new birth, but it's the new birth. It's the sanctification process. It's being absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's the receipt of the new glorified body. And it's being present in the ages of the ages. That's where our salvation, some would say, ends. I would like to say begins. Yes. So it's an entire process. And of course, that's what Paul's talking about here. This entire process. So verse number 6 again. Being confident. I like that word confident, don't you? If you're confident, do you sleep good at night? Somebody that you run into that is a Christian may need this someday. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Who will do the performing? Yes, here again, if you listened in English class. Oh my, how I wish I'd listened. Yes, who does the performing? Who performs the action? The one that began the good work, the he. He performs the action. You don't perform the action. He performs the action. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. We have two words here, will and perform. What is will? As you think about this verse in contrast with Romans 8:28, purpose in Romans 8:28. What did purpose mean? It's the second bullet point on the slide. Well, because God is omnipotent, of course it is a certainty, but what I'm getting at is purpose here. Do you think this will perform implies purpose? Of course it does. And what is purpose? It's an intelligent decision which the will is bent to accomplish. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay. What's the end of that? is this an ultimate thing then? Would you be able to say that this is a fait accompli? Sure. So do you think that this is all kind of predicated on the thought that Jesus is coming again and he's going to take us unto himself? He that's begun the good work in you is going to complete it to the day of Christ. That involves him coming for us or us going to him. Can't be overthrown. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's Paul speaking now. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Does this sound like Paul is recognizing that someone greater than him has a plan and purpose in what it was that he set about to do? He's saying it in so many words here. It's the grace of God which was with me. Well, what does the grace of God endeavor to do? Does the grace of God have a purpose? That's what Paul is saying here, is he not? Of course, in the plan and purpose of God, he was given grace to carry it forth. Could there be setbacks? Will the ultimate purpose be accomplished? Oh, goodness, yes. Yes. And then we get to this last bullet point. I'll skip over the penultimate one. In Romans 8:29... we have this vision, or we have this verse concerning predestination. And it is used here, it's according to foreknowledge. Let's look at these scriptures in a little more detail, because we have a point and a counterpoint here. First of all, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Now we're thinking about foreordination or predestination, which should be a source of great comfort to us. And we're not going to get into the arguments that the Arminians and the Calvinists have over this point, but rather look at what the Scripture says, because Arminianism and Calvinism are nothing but philosophy. They go into the Scriptures and cherry pick, if you will, proof texts that tend to support a predetermined point of view. Well, we're not going to do that. But the truth of foreordination and election is in the Scriptures. And another thing that we want to remember is that God does not always explain everything to us in the Scriptures. Sometimes he just tells us that this is the way that it is. The idea of the Trinity comes to mind. For example, the Scripture tells us that God is a tripartite being, if you will, or rather that he manifests in three ways: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. He doesn't explain to us how that works. Now, systems of philosophy have made it three gods wearing one hat, a three-headed God, all sorts of things that human vanity and philosophy can cook up. And you can search the Scripture in vain for an explanation of the Trinity. God just says this is the way that it is, and our faith accepts that. And one of the things we're going to study on the next slide or two is that our faith is in what? Our faith is in Christ, not our understanding. So God tells us that He's triune. Our faith accepts that, but there's no human mind that can grasp that thought because it's not explained. And you know, some things are beyond the limit of human intellect to understand. Many things. And this idea of foreordinational election is like that. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Here we have a statement made. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, if we didn't read the context here, you could read a few things into this. But we're not going to do that because we're going to look at the verse before and the verse after. Now, let's do that. Verse number 3. This is how He opens the letter to the church at Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. What a lofty statement. But how does it end concerning punctuation? Oh, it's a colon. That means that it concatenates verse number 3 and 4, doesn't it? According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And how does verse number 4 end? With a colon. Having predestinated, oh, there's that word again, us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His, what's that next word? Will, comma, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now that's quite a sentence, isn't it? If you pick one portion of this to support some system of philosophy, could you make it mean something other than what the whole sentence means? Yes, I believe you could, and it has indeed been done. What does it say in its context? Well, in verse number 4, the first word is according. What does that mean? Okay. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Let's take each clause, shall we? Has chosen us. And the according, of course, connects verse number 4 to verse number 3. And verse number 3 says that we've been given what? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Have you noticed the word in is used over and over? It's not with. It's not by. It's in. Okay, verse number 4. According as He hath chosen us, because He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. So where are we chosen? Who does the choosing? Because don't forget, in the next verse we're going to run into that word, predestined. Okay. According as He has chosen us, what's the next place? The preposition before Him? In. It's used constantly. Why doesn't it say with Him or by Him? or under him. Perish the thought, over him. We'll let the Mormons do that.
Because he first chose Christ for him, his beloved son.
Yes, he actually puts us in his family. We are actually in Christ. We are actually a part of him. What does DNA prove?
Who you're related to.
Who you are a part of. That's what humans mean when they talk about bloodline relationships, don't they? If you look at, may I humbly suggest my pup, when I look at her papers, I find out that she came out of, and it's the same if you look at the pedigree for a horse. This pony came out of a sire and a dam, and the bloodline is established. Is it the same thing here, that we're in Christ? Here we're not talking about blood. It's spiritual. Which is truer, blood or spirituality? Yes, because spirit endures forever. Okay, pressing on with this thought. According as he hath chosen us in him, let's take the next clause, before the foundation of the world. So when did the choosing take place? Before God said, light be. This all took place before any of the physical creation was brought into being. Now, if you're God and you will something to be a certain way, will it most certainly come to pass? A phrase the theologians are fond of. Well, certainly it will. So, can God speak of things that are not as though they are? Of course. Isn't that the heart of prophecy? Speaking of things which have not come to pass as though they have, because what's the actual fact? They in fact really have. God's not a prisoner of time. He does not have to obey the constraints of time. Time is as much his creation as anything else. So it wouldn't be strange that in his will he chose us in him before the world was, but he chose us to occupy a certain place after the comma, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now it becomes important to know, who is Paul addressing? Is he addressing all the citizens of the world or a subset thereof? Of course, he's addressing the saints here. None other than the saints. And how did God predestine us to be? Holy? What does the word holy mean? Set apart? Is the new man set apart from the old man? Oh, by a great gulf fixed. So set apart and without blame. What does that mean? Where does blame come from? Is it a self-existent quantity or quality? Blame comes from the commission of sin, the violation of the holiness of God, an affront to his holy nature, for which his creatures have blame. That's the whole idea of the wages of sin is death. Then we get to verse number 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Let's stop there and look at this last bullet point once again. Predestination is used here is according to foreknowledge. That's in Romans 8:29. Well, what did we learn here in verse number 4? It sounds very similar because it's the same thought, isn't it? God knew all things before he created anything. Last time we got together, we talked about this idea of foreknowledge is just not foreknowledge of what, but foreknowledge of who. That's an important distinction. Okay, let's look at a counterpoint then. Revelation 13:8. Revelation chapter 13, and verse number 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, what's going on here in verse chapter 13? I know we hustle through Revelation so fast, we just breeze past this, I'm sure. And so, no one could be blameworthy for not remembering.
The appearance of the first beast.
Okay. So, if we're talking about this beast that rises up out of the sea, then who do you suppose it is that we're talking about in verse number 8? And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. I would not capitalize the word him, because who does the him refer to here? The beast. He who was the Antichrist, now the beast, personally indwelt by Satan himself, none other. And the scripture says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. Is this a subset, once again, of humanity? Of course it is. So what subset is it?
People who aren't saved.
Yes, who worship the beast at this time. Of course they're not saved. And so, it goes on to say, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. But I thought Jesus died in 33 A.D. Isn't that what we celebrate connected with the resurrection?
That was the culmination of before the foundation of the world.
Remember we were talking about just a few moments ago that God can call something as is that is not yet? Everything that God plans and purposes is a fait accompli. It's inexorable. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be changed. It will surely come to pass. And so when was the Lord Jesus slain?
Before
the foundation of the world. But it only was actualized as a fact in our process of time, which was created for us. Kind of handy if you like to read your watch. But God doesn't need a clock, does he? And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Does this sound like foreordination? Does it also sound like foreknowledge? Did God foreknow that these things would happen? Of course he did. Did he ordain them to happen? Yes, of course he did. Now here's where you get onto the slippery slope with the Calvinists, who, if you try to pin them down, they would never admit to it, but what they're really saying is that God created some people just to populate hell. And he foreordained them. He created them to be destroyed. And in one place in the scripture, lost people are like that, but it doesn't say that God foreordained that it should be that way, because if you look at foreordination like that, first of all, it's blind caprice, and second of all, what does it leave out? This is where the Calvinist runs aground. Well, not free will. Yes, the responsibility of man to make a choice. Man doesn't actually have free will, because his will is bounded by his nature. But he can make choices within the boundaries of that nature. And of course, they'll say, well, no, he can't, because he's totally depraved. Well, that's for another series of lessons. But suffice it for now, we understand that predestination is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, back to this slide that we looked at last time, and we're not going to actually go through this again because we already did, but I might ask a few questions here. When you're going through the Bible and reading it through in 5 years or 1 year, however you do it, how much time do you spend in Amos? Like most Christians say, Amos? Wasn't it Amos and Andy?
Yeah.
Not much, but did you see what's in here? When we looked at this, God is foretelling, before it ever happens, a catalog of nations that will commit certain sins, and then he gets to Israel. And he catalogs their sin too, but he says there's some difference between Israel and all those other nations. And what was that? You can look at number 2 under the second bullet point, if you like. Didn't he say, out of all the nations of the world, only you have I known? So there was an acquaintance there. And remember, we talked about the foreknowledge of God is not just what, but who. It encompasses what, of course, but the thrust of the idea is who. He has foreknowledge of persons. He also has foreknowledge of nations. And so he points that out. And then the third point here, the human incarnation of Christ was also foreknown. And if we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go ahead and do that, shall we? 1 Peter chapter 1, because I don't think we did look at this last time we got together. We ran short of time, which is what we're doing tonight, but that's okay. It's better to understand a small thing thoroughly than a whole bunch of things half-heartedly, isn't it? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse number 18. We'll read a few verses here. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained. There's that word we've swerved into again. Before the foundation of the world, there's that thought once again, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. So what's Peter saying here? The reason I read this whole passage was to make sure that you understand it in context. And verse number 20 was the target verse we were looking for. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What do we know for this?
In this case, it's not talking about us being foreordained, but it's talking about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb.
Mm-hmm. And in order for the precious blood of Christ to come into existence, wouldn't he have to have been incarnated? Okay. And we've pointed out in this number 3 on the slide that that word foreordained is the same Greek word as foreknow in Romans 8:29. So now we're starting to develop a fuller orbed view of what this idea of foreknowledge of God actually means. Did Christ foreknow himself before he was incarnated in human form? Of course he did, because it is, in fact, him in a robe of human flesh. Okay, I don't know if you can read this. Is it too small? If you want to move up closer, go ahead. We don't really have time to go through this tonight, but what I've done here is taken a portion of notes on this passage of Scripture from W.R. Newell, who was probably the very last of the Plymouth Brethren writers, persevered into the 1950s, I believe. And I've used a lot of his material in the preparation of these slides, so actually, I've actually taken a portion from his notes here that we can look at, and I thought it was very germane to the point that we're bringing up. And so that first bullet point there, I tried to separate it in sort of paragraph form. An important observation from W.R. Newell. And by the way, if you want, you can still get his book on Romans. I think Amazon probably has it. He has an excellent exposition of Romans and also one of Hebrews. Nonetheless, in God, purpose is absolute, wholly apart from contingencies. We've seen that. In the very next occurrence after Romans 8:28, we read, "For the purpose of God according to election might stand." That means everything is subordinated to that. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. So, we also read in Ephesians 3:11, "A purpose of the ages which God has ordained and will carry through, just as our salvation is referred to as not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages." And this is his translation of that. And that's 2 Timothy 1:9. And we'll look at that next time we get together. And I'll read the next bullet point for you. "Therefore, we beg the reader in examining the great verses of 29 and 30 to distinguish the things that differ, utterly refusing to confuse or mix them, or to confute and mix them," as I would add. And then he's got a couple of numbered points here. First, we'll find many scriptures in which the consent of man's will is asked. In the Old Testament, we find that over and over. And his blessing is contingent upon this consent. We find this over and over. Second point, we also find something else. Second, we find it plainly written in Scripture that the purpose of God according to which he works effectually and all his elect are brought safely in, there is no separating them from his love which is given them in Christ Jesus, in whom they were chosen before the foundation of the world. He doesn't ask for consent there, does he? After the "I do" is uttered, after we exercise our human responsibility, he doesn't ask for the consent of our will after that. That's when he takes over and does for us. Now, why wouldn't he have to ask for consent? Wouldn't that be a good question? Why doesn't he have to ask for our consent as he brings us along this path of sanctification? He doesn't, but why would he not have to? Okay, we did make that choice when we exercised our human responsibility to cry out, "Lord, save me, I'm lost and undone." But after that, he takes over. Why doesn't he have to ask for our consent? He doesn't, but why does he not have to? It comes back to the two natures. Stop and think about it. When God in the Old Testament asked for the consent of man, which nature was he asking for the consent from? The old, because that's all they had. Why does he not even have to ask us after we're born again?
Because we have the Holy Spirit. Oh.
Well, yes. We already gave it.
Yes. We already gave it, but we didn't specifically tell him, "Well, you can lead me to sanctification, but no, I don't want this to happen in my life." No. We're on the autonomic sanctification system. Why doesn't he have to ask for permission to do it?
Because he lives inside of us.
Well, yes, but now you're making a difference between him and us.
He's already completed. We're already one.
That's it. The new nature is in him. The new nature has his will already. That's its essential nature. It already goes with the plan and purpose of God. And it's no holds barred. Whatever happens, it's no holds barred. So he doesn't have to ask for our consent, and he doesn't ask for our consent. But if he did, what would the new man say? Yes, because this is the only way that I can be brought to the next step in the process of sanctification. But what's the old man going to say? Oh no, anything but that. Anything, but don't throw me into the briar patch. This is quite a point, isn't it? And then he's going to talk about systems of theology as the last point, but we're already well over time. So, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you once again for your